these are some pretty familiar stories. So again, I'm going to try and give a little bit of fresh insight. And always remember that when John is writing this stuff, he's writing from the perspective that the people already know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark was the earliest gospel written, and that thing was circulating pretty quickly after the resurrection. So John knows that. So that's why John, when he writes, he's not repeating a lot of material. It's intersecting a lot of places, but not a lot of repeat material. He does the same thing with these stories, and that's the part that starts getting everyone confused. Well, how many women went to the tomb? How many angels were there? How did it actually take place? Remember, John is adding details that the others don't. So there's a way to harmonize it, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to sit there and try and fit all the details. I think that's a study for another time. I want to get it from John's point of view, exactly what's going on here, and just appreciate his thing. So the empty tomb. So we're early on the first day of the week, John 20. Early on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. Now, don't miss the big application there. How in the world can you change a 4,000-year-old tradition? I mean, I can't change a 2-year-old tradition. You know, 4,000-year-old tradition of worshiping on Saturday somehow radically changed. Must have been a pretty big event to have something change from Saturday worship to Sunday worship, and that's the resurrection. So this is where it starts, early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's code word for John. Good. And said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." I love it when pastors, right from the get-go, they want to try and somehow get the excitement going. The excitement doesn't start right away for these people that are experiencing this. A similar thing is, what happens if one day you decide you're going to go and visit your grandpa Frank at Forest Hills Cemetery, and you drive up, and as you're walking to the plot so that you can lay the flowers at his tomb, you notice from a distance, you're like, wait, is that a backhoe? That's kind of close to the air. And then as you get closer and closer, you're like, that's really close. And then you look down, and as you're walking by, you see the headstone of your grandpa Frank. It's just kind of lying on the ground. There's a backhoe. You look down there, a big, giant, gaping hole, and no coffin. Now, I don't know about you, but that would kind of make me a little unnerved. It would disturb me very much. I've never, people describe it as if someone broken into your house. What is the feeling you get if you came home and noticed that the door's open, windows are smashed, stuff is missing? Are you all excited, like, oh, early in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went down and it's all Easter? No. She's freaking out at this point. I've only had one thing. So Heather and I went to go watch a movie at El Capitan, and we parked the car, and we went. And as we came back, as we were walking to the car, we were approaching from the rear. I looked, and I saw right next to the car, shattered glass. And I'm like, oh, fabulous. Someone smashed a bottle on our car. Well, yeah, because I'm so naive. And as I get closer, I notice it's not a bottle that's been smashed. It's my window that's been smashed. And Heather and I looked at each other. What did we have in the car? I mean, I drove a Chevy Nova. Which in Spanish means no go. So, it wasn't the best car. I'm like, what in the world? And it's not like there was a good stereo or anything. I mean, we had nothing. And then we realized we left our leather jackets in the back seat. So we get up there, and sure enough, everything else is left there. There were CDs that were laying around. They weren't touched, but the jackets were gone. But I was kind of encouraged because they didn't break the big window. They broke the small triangular one. And then they locked the door afterwards. So they were nice. They were nice thieves. It was really kind of nice. So, but I will never forget that feeling, that kind of sickening in your stomach, the pit. And if you've ever had anything robbed, that's the feeling. That's what you've got to imagine Mary is feeling as she's going to this tomb. She is not feeling good when she gets there and says, uh-oh, something is terribly wrong. So she goes, and I love how Simon Peter and John are still hanging out. They hang out throughout all of the gospel. Simon Peter and John seem to be some sort of close friends. But you know what I really like about it? Is that John still wants to hang around this dude. I mean, what did he just do a couple nights earlier? He just denied Jesus Christ 3 times out in the open. He just fulfilled that prophecy that Jesus had told them on the Passover celebration. And John still is hanging out with this loser. I love it. I love it. I think we should all take a lesson from that. How, Peter wasn't just excommunicated from that body just because of a mess up that he did. He was loved and he was still cared for. There was a friendship that was still there, and as well as it should be, because John 21 is going to show that reinstatement that Peter has. So All right, so we don't know where they put him. Verse 3. I love this passage. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Yeah, I love John. It's like, so Peter and I had a foot race, and I beat him. Yeah. I don't know what to make of it. It's fun, some of the commentaries. One guy I was reading, and he's all, now, John didn't outrun Peter because John was younger or more athletic. It's because the love of his Savior just made him go faster. And I'm sitting there thinking, I could try a foot race, and I might love that ice cream truck more than you, but you'll probably still beat me to that ice cream truck. I read that, and I started laughing. I'm like, what is that? I can't believe I'm reading this. Tradition has it, and again, I couldn't find where the tradition was. This is a commentary citing tradition, but he didn't give me where to look. So again, it's probably wrong, but I do love to bring up this stuff anyway. Tradition has it Peter was the oldest. And that would kind of actually start making sense if you're reading the gospel stories. And who's the guy that always is opening his mouth and saying things? Who's the kind of the leader of the group? That's Peter. Tradition has him at about 40 years old. And then John, tradition has him at 20 years old. They have him as the youngest or second to youngest disciple. And so that would make sense, as this 20-year-old young punk outruns the 40-year-old old, and he's not old, because I know we got 40-year-old people here. Yeah. Yeah, I think Mark could probably outrun me, and I'm younger than him. But anyway, I have no idea why he puts that thing in. It sounds a little haughty, but, you know, it's kind of funny. So they're both running. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. You can get the picture. He arrives at the tomb and stands outside. And I don't know about you, but I'd probably do the same thing. I'm not one to, like, rush into a gravesite, you know, and go, all right, let's look inside. But Peter, all right, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. I mean, Peter doesn't even stop. He just goes right on in. And that's Peter, you know. Chuck Missler, I think, has it exactly right. Peter is ready, fire, aim. Yeah. It took a while for you to think of that one, didn't you? Yeah, it takes a little bit. You think of that one. Yeah, so Simon Peter goes in, arrives, and went in the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now that's interesting, because that kind of pretty much shoots the story of the Shroud of Turin, right? Have you heard the story of the Shroud of Turin? The idea behind that is that the Jesus was there, and this burial cloth was laid over him, and I guess when he resurrects, he goes through, I think it's, isn't it that he goes through the cloth? I'm not really good with this. I didn't re-look up the thing. But I know that an impression was made on the big long cloth of Jesus. And it even apparently has even the holes in his hands. So this is a cloth that's venerated. But the problem is the Gospels don't say that it was one giant cloth. There's two sets of cloth. And as we reconstruct it, as they were preparing him and then they were getting ready to put him into the little niche where he would then, you know, after lots of time, the body would cook and then it would just turn into ashes. Then they would sweep it into the ossuary, a little box where the all the other ancestors would be at. So they would wrap the body with this gummy powder mixture. And apparently they wrapped, you know, his legs and his torso, and then they did a separate one for his head. And the idea here is they're trying to describe that it's almost as if it was like a cocoon that was just gone away from. It was as if he... that also proves the fact that it was not grave robbers, or if it was grave robbers, they had to be women. Because how in the world, I mean, do you know any guys that are going to fold their laundry after they steal a body? Nah, I don't think so. I don't know many guys that fold their own laundry. So that's the idea, is that there's two separate pieces, and it's as if Jesus was just gone from them. Now, again, I don't know the mechanics. I wish I was there. If I ever go back in time, I'll put a little spy cam in the tomb so that we can all see it. Verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, Peter, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what is it that he's believing? He believes that the body's not there. He knows that much, at least. Something is amiss. So they take off. Now, what we also infer from this passage is that Mary ran back with them, because Mary is still there. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary, I'm sorry, did I tell you about Mary Magdalene? A lot of people have some misinformation about Mary Magdalene. Everyone thinks she's a prostitute, and that was just early church tradition. The only thing we know about Mary Magdalene is she had 7 demons cast out of her. So I'm not saying she was perfect. She did have some issues, you know. 7 demons is a lot to deal with. But she was not a prostitute. She wasn't the woman living the sinful life. So that's a totally different person. So Mary Magdalene, they would call her Magdalene because she was from the region of Magdala. And so that's how they would identify these people. So this is Mary Magdalene that we're talking about. Then the disciples went back to the homes. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now that's interesting. When did they show up? Only after the guys left. I mean, that's the only thing. Did Peter and John see the angels? No. For some reason, the proclamation of Christ coming back from the dead was going to be announced first and foremost to women. I think there's a reason, actually. And it's not sexist, so just so you know. So these 2 angels, one at the head and one at the foot. Now that's an interesting picture because I think John is trying to paint the picture, and I don't think he's lying. I think he's just describing it, but he's describing it in such a way that's going to lead us back to Exodus chapter 25. When the Israelites were freed from Egypt, they were supposed to build the tabernacle and have all the furnishings, and one of the major pieces of the furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was supposed to hold certain things, but then on top of that Ark of the Covenant would be the cover box. We would call it the mercy seat. Chris even wrote a song called Mercy Seat. And that's exactly what was designed there. And the description from Exodus 25 reads as such, "And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends." Keep going. "The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward." So I don't know if Indiana Jones and the Temple, no, first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they kind of had the angels with their wings pointed that way. It'd be more up. "Overshadowing the cover with them, the cherubim are to face each other looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." That was his seat, his throne. And now, isn't it interesting, the only other place where you find 2 angels, one at a head and one at a foot, is at the place where Jesus came back to life. I think John is hinting at this. Again, we don't push that analogy that far, but the continuity with the Old Testament is striking with that. So 2 angels there, one where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" I would probably ask the same question if I was an angel and knew all the stuff that had taken place. I mean, Jesus was probably been partying for the past couple of days. So they're like, "What's wrong with you, woman? You know, why are you crying?" The angels probably have no idea half of the stuff that we do. This is an interesting thing she says. "They have taken my Lord away." Well, that's personal. I mean, would you have said that, my Lord? Or would you have just said the Lord? "They've taken the teacher. They've taken the one that I thought was the Messiah." But no, she makes this a very personal thing. And there's a tie-in, too, because this same phrase is going to happen later on with Thomas. That this is not about just any old person. It's a personal issue. "My Lord, where have they taken my Lord?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And we don't know why. I mean, if you hang around the guy for 3 years, do you think you might know who he is? Now, of course, commentators say, well, she was distraught. She was probably crying. She might not have even looked up into his eyes. Maybe she had her head down the whole time. There's all these things, and all of those are probably right. But there is another theory that goes out there in the description of the suffering servant with the piercings of the hand and the feet. There's one other weird description. It's not mentioned in the Gospels, but it's mentioned in the Old Testament. And it says, "They plucked my beard from me." Now, that would make the crucifixion just a little more nasty. And that would also make a little more sense. Because John's going to say it. In John 21, there's going to be this weird passage where they're all gathering around Jesus, and John says, and none of us dared to ask who he was because we knew it was the Lord. What? No one asked who he was because we knew he... I mean, that puts doubt in all of our minds. Like, did they really know who this guy was? But that would make sense if you've ever... I remember the time that my dad came home one day and he had shaved his beard and I went running... There's a robber in the house. I didn't recognize, and that was my dad. And so imagine if Jesus is now there, no beard, and the question is asked, does Jesus still bear scars? If he still bears scars in his hands and his side, then he would probably bear scars with all of the flesh ripped out of his own face. He was probably horribly disfigured, which would also cause us to understand as people looked at him, they probably went, whoa. No one dared ask who he was because we knew it was the Lord, hesitantly. I don't know. Whether it's true or not, I have no idea. She doesn't recognize him. Verse 15, woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Ah, that's a great... Why didn't I cover that question? I remember one of the series I did was the hardest questions ever asked. But I don't know why I didn't cover this question. That's a great question. So many people are looking for something. That's wrong. Don't look for something. The idea is you look for someone. That's the answer to the questions. It's not a thing that you will discover. It's a person that you're going to discover. Thinking he was the gardener, he said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. You got to love Mary. How much do you think she weighed? I don't know. How much do you think Jesus weighed? Probably more than Mary. And she's saying, look, where'd you put the body? I'll go get it. She doesn't care squat one. She hasn't figured, and that seems to be Mary's thing. She also said in the other Gospels that she's walking with some of the women, they hadn't figured out how to roll the stone away. How do we do this? And she doesn't care. She is just so shaken up by everything and so distraught and so sure that this person was who he says, but everything's not lining up quite right yet. And she says, where is he? I'll go get him for you. And Jesus said to her, Mary. I wonder how he said it. That's my question. What is it about him saying her name that all of a sudden everything clicks? I don't know. Maybe people used an extended form with Mary. Maybe most of them called her Miriam. Maybe it was the inflection. I mean, it's true. If anyone ever talks, if I'm sitting having, a meeting with Chris Houston and someone calls and asks for Chrissy, I could pretty much guarantee that's mom calling. Isn't that right, mom? Mom calls her Chrissy all over the place. No one else calls her Chrissy, right? I don't think anyone else does. So I sometimes think maybe that's it. Maybe he uses a more personal name with her. I don't know. Maybe it's just an inflection. But somehow or other, right when that word is spoken, Mary, look at her reaction. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She figures it out. Then Jesus says something really cryptic. We don't have the events, but the idea is she falls to her feet, or falls down to her knees, and grabs on and holds on to Jesus by his legs. And he says something really interesting. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That doesn't preach too well, does it? Because if I was Jesus, I would have said, cling on to me, hold on. And that would be great. Wouldn't that be a great message for me to preach? Hold on to Jesus with all you got. And what does Jesus say? Let go of me, woman. Now, and the word that he says is, don't continue to hold on to me. So he allows this embrace to take place, this clinging. But then after a bit of time, he says, you need to now let go of me. You can't keep on holding on to me. People have speculated on why. One person, it was quite funny. One person speculates because he says, well, it's obviously why he said, let go of me. Where was the grave clothes? Yeah, I read that. I'm like, no, I can't have a naked Jesus standing there. So I can't. Of course, this is also one of the things that leads people to believe that Jesus and Mary had the little thingy going on. It was challenged to me again this week. It was really funny. Someone said, was Jesus married? And I said, no. They said, was he a rabbi? And I go, yeah, well, they called him rabbi. Well, then all rabbis were married, ergo, he's married. I'm like, oh. And then, so it's funny, and, you know, if you've read the Da Vinci Code, yeah, big thing all about Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a thing. And they say, this is why in the world would she be hanging on to him? Well, then I went and did some research, and I found out that he was never really a real rabbi. Did you know that? It never struck me. His disciples called him rabbi, but what did the rabbis call him? Who's your daddy? Yeah, we know all about you and Mary and Joseph, and something's not quite right there. And they always asked him, what authority do you have to do this? You weren't trained in our schools. He wasn't a real rabbi, so to speak. So, and then, of course, I think the death knell to the Jesus being married argument is in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, hey, aren't we allowed to take wives? I mean, Peter's got a wife, doesn't he? Who's conspicuously absent from the list? If Jesus was married, I think it would be a much stronger argument to say, hey, Jesus was married. I mean, WWJD. Who would Jesus marry? No, WWJM. So, again, I don't think... Now, would it affect my theology if Jesus was married? No. It would cause me to have to rethink a couple of things, but it wouldn't affect the theology. Yes, Lynn.
I've always wondered, what was Jesus doing
from
Good Friday?
Oh, what was Jesus doing from Good... I think he was high-fiving his old man. I don't know. I have no idea. We have... Okay, yeah. So he hasn't done that. Well, we know that he descended into hell. That's from 1st or 2nd Peter. I don't know what he was doing. He was... I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know who he's making fun of or, you know... I think he's sitting around going, darn it all, why did Jonah have to be 3 nights and, you know, in 3 days in the belly of the whale? Why couldn't he have just been, you know, 1 night? I could be over with this stuff. Yeah, he just had a pretty heavy week, so he was taking a little bit of nap. Yeah, maybe that's why, you know, the first thing that happens, some chick starts grabbing onto him. Like, come on, I just got to, oh, no. So anyway, I don't know what Jesus was doing, but she clings onto him, and I think the message that John is trying to say, because he's prepping us, for the whole idea that we do not have a physical Jesus. You and I don't have the luxury of having a Jesus physically sitting in our presence that we can go and you know, touch and taste and all that stuff. We don't have that type of... Our relationship with Christ is much different, right? And I think that's what he's prepping. It's all prepping all up to this Thomas story. And he's trying to tell the people, look, there's going to be a time I'm going to go away, so you can't rely on... I would have been a horrible disciple. I think I would have had a meltdown if after this whole thing is all said and done, that then Jesus leaves. I think I would be a total mess. I'd probably be much like these disciples. So he says, go and tell the brothers. So Mary Magdalene, first person to figure it out. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. So on the evening of that first day of the week, so it's that night when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. They were scared. I mean, that's another proof of the resurrection that sometimes we miss. What turned these scared, sniveling disciples huddling in a corner, scared that someone was going to come and kill them too, into these all-out radical zealots for God? They must have seen or experienced something that was pretty earth-shattering. And I think the resurrection of their person that they believed was the Messiah would qualify for such an amazing statement. So they're all together, they're huddled, and then Jesus came and stood among them. And I'm so ticked. Come on, John. Did he walk through the wall? Did he just like, zoop, was he there? That's what I would have done, but I'm not John. John is just, he doesn't want to give us the mechanics of how did Jesus enter the room and stand among them. Back turned to it? Oh, maybe. Oh, so yeah, John's, you know, over there. He's probably eating some chocolate waxy donuts, and then he appears. Oh, Jesus, there you are. Yeah, I guess that could be. I don't know. I think it more of a Matrix thing, you know, all of a sudden, you know. Or like all of a sudden they're like in freeze frame and in walks Jesus, you know. Did he walk through the wall? I don't know. I don't know all this stuff. Anyway. So stands among them and says, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Why? You know what? I always had this picture that in the upper room, they're all scared and huddled together. Jesus shows up, and they're like, all right, it's Jesus we want. And then it's that whole movie clap thing that, you know, one guy starts doing, and then all the rest of it, and, you know, the music comes up in the background, and they're all excited. No, apparently not, because Jesus has to show. You know, we always get this dichotomy of all these faithful disciples and the nasty old Thomas. Ew, Thomas wants the proof. Well, apparently, all the disciples needed proof. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and they're like, how did he get in here? Who is that? Oh, my goodness. Yeah. And then he has to show them. And that's, you know, it encourages me, because poor Thomas, I think, does get a bad rap. And I think, I will say this justifiably so, because of what Christ says. If we didn't have Christ's word, I think we would give Thomas a lot more credit. But anyway, he shows up, and that's when the disciples figure it out. That's when they realize who this guy is. So they are having the same issues that Thomas has. But Thomas isn't with them. When they saw the Lord. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Then the next two verses are two very controversial verses for two totally different reasons. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then I had to read commentator after commentator. Now, what kind of reception of the Holy Spirit was this? Was this kind of like a symbolic thing, because later on Pentecost was come? Maybe it was a partial, you know, receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading all this stuff, so why are you all worried about that? I don't understand what the big deal is. They received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not just limited to the Acts chapter 2 event. Showed up all over the place. So I just say that to you. I don't know if people, if you've ever worried about it. I didn't worry about it. I read it. I'm like, oh, okay. But then this next one. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, you can take that out of context, and then you sure do wield a whole lot of power, don't you? But that's not what this is saying. Because if you juxtapose, again, never take a passage of Scripture and put it in isolation. You got to put it with everything else. I mean, over and over in the Gospels, Jesus is forgiving people's sins, and over again they said only God can forgive sins. And what everyone agrees on is the fact that this is in the proclamation attitude of it, that you have the opportunity to tell other people that they are forgiven in Jesus' name and because of what Jesus has done. And you also have the opportunity that if someone is not repentant, that if someone is not changing their lifestyle, that if someone is not doing that and they are not a believer, then you have the authority to say, your sins aren't forgiven. But this is why, you know, a lot of churches get messed up with pastors, and pastors stand up and say, well, I forgive you your sins. And, well, yeah, wow, be careful. At least insert something like in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll never hear me say that. I'll just tell you, I'll proclaim your sins have already been forgiven because of Christ's death and resurrection. And he forgives your sins, so I just proclaim it to you. You know what? That's really helpful. And I think the reason why this stuff was given, because we need people around us to help us with this. I've talked to lots of people, and they say, I know God forgives me, but I don't feel it, or is it really true? Am I just making this stuff up in my head? I need someone to come to me and say that I'm forgiven. And I think that's our job. And it's not something that just a pastor is supposed to do. It's for all of us. We all have that opportunity that if you are dealing with someone and they are struggling, they have no idea, am I really saved or not? Have I really ticked off God more than I should have? Maybe I'm really not saved. You have all authority, if they are a believer, to go to them and say, you know what? You are forgiven. God has taken away your sin. And then you also have the authority on the other side. Please don't use it wrongly. But you have the authority to say, you're not a believer. What's happening with your life? You know, I don't want to have a schmaltzy gospel. You know, a lot of people try and water this stuff down and say, oh yeah, everyone's saved, everyone's loved. Well, that's not according to what the Bible says. And so if they're not forgiven, they're not forgiven. And that's hard too. We use this very carefully. We use it very carefully. Now Thomas shows up. So the disciples that are gathered are 10, minus Judas, minus Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Always big question. So where was he? Why wasn't he there? Well, there's a couple of things we can come up with. One I thought was an interesting thing. I think it's wrong, but I'll give it to you anyway. Some people believe that he was down at the temple challenging people. Saying, come on, take it on, come on, Bring it on. And they're like, I got a proof text, John chapter 11. Jesus is saying, I got to go up to Jerusalem to die. And Thomas called Didymus said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, so we're going to die with you. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Like, all right, Jesus, you're going to go? I'll die with you. I mean, he seemed to have that kind of very overt faith. So it is possible that Thomas is down in the temple saying, come on, buddy, bring it on. I'll take anything you throw at me. And he wasn't scared to die like the rest of the disciples. I think people do that because we all want to redeem Thomas. We all want to have Thomas be the good guy in this whole thing. But Jesus says something a little later on that makes me believe that Thomas lost it. That made me believe that Thomas fell, and fell hard. He was shaken. And this is why. Look at what happens here. Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord! But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, I do appreciate this. Before I get to the next slide, I do appreciate this. I appreciate healthy skepticism. I really do. I'm one of those that questions everything. Please, do not send me something in email unless you've checked it on Snopes.com, okay? Because half of the stuff you're receiving in your inbox is just totally wrong, okay? And I get all this stuff. They're like, oh, look at this cute little story about, you know, it's on a number of different topics, and it usually has this amazing religious theme at the end of it. And then you go on Snopes.com, and you find out it's a totally made-up, fabricated tale. And, you know, I like healthy skepticism, and that's, you know what? I think that's one of the reasons why there's more women in church than men in church. Women are much better at accepting things than men. Would you agree with that? Four times. I'm not saying that all women are like... Yeah, I think you also recognize the truth better, too. Yeah, yeah. But there's a great thing, and I already prepped my wife. She said I could tell this story, but it is a great story. My kids come to Heather, and they say, do you know that spectacle bears have feathers under their fur? And Heather goes, oh my gosh, that's amazing. Yeah, spectacle bear, I guess it's a rare, like it's the second rare, only the giant panda is rarer than the spectacle bear. It's on Go Diego Go. So she's like, oh, how great the spectacle bears, they have feathers. So she comes to me and she's like, Mark, did you know that spectacle bears have feathers under their fur? Now, I'm more of a Thomas. Heather's more of an accepting. She accepts things as they are. And that's why, again, when it comes to faith, women have much better faith than men do. Because men are too much of doubters. The problem with men is we don't go and investigate. But I did. Google.com. Spectacle bears, feathers. Nothing. Spectacle bears, fur. Oh, got a lot of stuff. Oh, man. Nowhere did it say spectacle bears have feathers under their fur. So I think it was a false thing. But again, that's just who I am. I doubt everything. But there's too many people that doubt everything and then don't go and investigate it. Go and check it out to see if it's right. So I appreciate Thomas, but we've always got to be careful that we don't let it then destroy the thing that we're... Because there is supposed to be a sense of faith. I mean, I was not there at the tomb. I cannot prove with 100% accuracy that the Bible is true. I can't. I can get pretty close, and I can find reliability, and I can look at the stories of the resurrection and piece together and go, wow, this seems like it's all lining up and with some certainty behind it. But I don't think anyone here would be able to say, I can do this with 100% certainty. And that's where the faith comes in. That's why I think the women got it so much better. I think it's better to accept that thing on faith and then go and investigate. Too many men say, no, I'll investigate first, and then I'll accept it. Well, then the problem is you don't actually investigate. Thomas is this way. Thomas, I'm not going to take it. So a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. I don't know why he came. It makes you think that he's still apart. You know, at least he's coming. Or at least they got, you know, maybe Thomas's wife was there and said, you're coming with me, Thomas. No, Thomas's wife wasn't there. He wasn't married. None of them were. No, I'm just kidding. Here we go. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And at that point, Thomas yells at the other disciples because they tattled on him. Isn't that interesting? I mean, did the disciples tell Jesus, oh, by the way, Thomas, he doesn't think you're real. He wants to put his fingers in your hands. No. It's that one of the, it's that scary thing, once again, that you may not think Jesus is listening, but Jesus hears it all. That would have freaked me out right there. Like, oh, did I say that? Sorry about that. Oh, anyway. So Thomas, stop doubting and believe, and that is the unfortunate translation. That's where we get the whole doubting Thomas thing, as if, you know, oh, I just doubt that this stuff happened. Nah, it's not really how that word should be translated. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a good question. Why was it a week later? I think this has to do with the worship aspect, that this was establishing Sunday as kind of a worship time. They still had to work. They were still fishermen. They were still doing stuff throughout the week, and that they were getting together. But it is interesting. They were still huddled in the room. I think we do the same thing. We still sometimes get scared. Is God really going to? I mean, yeah, God's alive. God's resurrected. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. I have all this power, but I'm still really scared. So it's kind of weird that they're still scared at this point. But that's why it was probably a week later, is because it was Sunday and they were celebrating this event of the resurrection once again. Stop doubting and believe. The word is not doubt, unfortunately. It's never translated as doubt. The word is stop being an unbeliever. Oh, now that's a little bit harsher, don't you think? That's the one I wish, if that phrase wasn't in there, I think we'd give Thomas a whole lot more credit. But he is saying stop not having faith and have faith. Are you sure about that, Pastor Mark? Yes, I am. I looked up the word. It shows up in a bunch of different places. Well, what places? Well, I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 17. Oh, doubting and perverse generation. Now, oh, unbelieving and the same word, apostasis, not faith. Same thing also happens, Luke 12. The master of that servant, he's telling a parable. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the doubters. No, with the unbelievers, the ones that don't have faith. 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the doubters. No, the unbelievers. And then Revelation, but the cowardly, the unbelieving will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. Stop not having faith and have faith. Stop not believing and start believing. And that's, again, the invitation. You know, I'm so glad Jesus didn't, you know, appear in front of them and said, "You knuckleheads, I told you I was coming back to life." He comes and he says, "Peace be with you. Come, check it out." Jesus invites investigation. I love it. I love it. He's my kind of Savior in that. He has nothing to hide. And he doesn't want us to stay in unbelief. He wants us to actually believe. He wants us to investigate. Thomas says the most amazing thing, "My Lord and my God." Same phrase, "my." That personal relationship thing. He's saying, yep, you're not just the God. You're not just the Savior. You're not just the King. You are my God, my Savior, my King. Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's where I think, I don't know, women get a lot of extra blessing, I think, because it's the way that they believe much easier than us men do. And he's also in reference to us. None of us, have you seen Jesus? Were you there? No, I don't think anyone's actually seen him, right? Well, if we have believed and yet have not seen, he's saying blessed, happy, joyous are we. Then this little tag at the end, this is what the hint is. I believe John 20 is like the ending. It's like the last chapter of the book of John. John 21 is more of epilogue? Is that what it is? Postlogue? Epilogue. Epilogue. Yeah, it's like Finding Nemo. Right? Finding Nemo, it ends, you know, at the end, Nemo and his dad are hugging, and, you know, he's going off to school, and Dory and the sharks are there, and everyone's happy, and then it comes up, right? Right in the big, bold words, the end. And then it dissolves. And then we go back to the fish that are still stuck in the fish tank, still rolling on the bags. That's what John 21 is about, too. It's like an epilogue. It's like a post-story. Yeah, Jesus is like Finding Nemo. Yeah, great, great. I'm good at this stuff, aren't I? Jesus did, so this is the end of it. This is kind of the coup de grace. This is John's final ending. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Some were recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He couldn't record every little thing that happened. They had to write the stuff out on scrolls and carry it around. You know, it's not like today where you can put, you know, billions of pieces of information in your watch or your sunglasses or your USB drive. They had to actually carry the stuff around. So they had to write what was important. And these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you have a text note there on the word may? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. or may continue to believe. And again, people wrote all this stuff on which one is it? Is it may believe or may continue to believe? And I'm like, it's both. Come on. It's perfect. It lays it out just right. There's an ambiguity there that's designed so that people understand that John is writing to Christians. And that's exactly what church is also supposed to be about. It's about an encouragement. This stuff actually took place. And that these were written so that you could continue to believe, so that you could have a strength in your faith. But at the same time, John knows that he's writing it to Jewish people that have not come over into the faith. And he's saying these are written so that you will believe. So that if you sit back one day and you're like, whatever happened to that Jesus character, the guy that claimed to be Messiah? I thought he died. John wrote down the events of it so that you can understand who he actually was, who he actually is, and how he continues. And the whole purpose is so that we might have life in his name. That we might be on a grand adventure with God. There's so much more with John chapter 20. I didn't go into the proofs of the resurrection. There's so much. If you want proofs of resurrection, I have it over in the answer this one for me section. You know, did they go to the wrong tomb? Well, no, because it was a female and she would have asked for directions. There's lots of stuff we could say on that. This is written. This is so that we can have life. Let's pray. Thank you for life, Lord. Thank you for Scripture. As we study it, we learn and we grow. I pray, Lord, that we would have life. I pray, Lord, that we would have faith. I would pray that we would stop being that would be skeptical, but not so skeptical or not so lazy that we wouldn't actually take some time and investigate and find out, did this stuff actually really happen? I thank you, Lord, that you like that we believe even if we haven't seen. And I'm thankful that you can give us that faith so that we can help understand. I thank you that Jesus rose from the dead, because without that we would all be lost. There'd be no reason for church, no reason for Bible study, no reason for any of this stuff. But all the accounts say that you came back from the dead. All the accounts say that Jesus is alive. And what a great thing it is to be able to worship you in that way. We praise you in the will of Christ. Amen.